Psalm 24, of David a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory.
If you could turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 24. And just as you're doing that, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you speak through your word. We pray that you would do that tonight. We pray that we would be challenged and changed by it. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each one of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you want? What are you looking for? When I was a student, I really wanted to be a professional rugby player. Problem was, I wasn't good enough. I was never going to be good enough. And besides that, it hurt too much. It really hurt. Well, maybe you want to be a good mum or a good dad, a good husband or a good wife. Maybe you want to be a success at work, or you want a good reputation, or you want success in your evangelistic efforts. Well, they're all good things, there's no doubt. But why do we want these things? Why do we want these things? See, this Psalm 24, has something to say about what we're looking for. Something to say about what we're looking for and as to why we're looking for it. We're going to look at it in three questions tonight. Three questions. The first one comes straight out of verses 1 and 2. Who owns the earth? Now, it feels a little bit like I'm giving you a year 5 comprehension question when I say that. Who owns the earth? Because as we read verse 1, it's pretty clear, isn't it? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He owns it all. And not only does he own it all, but he owns everything in it as well. It's all his. From the deepest sea to the highest mountain. From the pew you're sitting in tonight to the car you'll drive home in later. It's all his. And not only does he own everything in the world, but he owns everyone in it too. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. Every one of us here today, everyone in St. Albans, everyone in your office, everyone in your class, everyone in the world belongs to God, not to themselves. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. We aren't just living out a life and going into oblivion when our cells cease to reproduce themselves effectively anymore. We are under the ownership of the Lord, the promise-keeping, faithful God of the Bible. And that's massively countercultural. If you were to put that on the front of the Telegraph tomorrow morning, there'd be all sorts of problems. We are under the ownership of the Lord. We've got a highly developed sense of ownership ourselves, haven't we? Of ownership of our own lives and of ownership of our material possessions. And it starts really young. My oldest son is 2, some of you might know him. And he's got a really clearly defined sense of personal property, even if the particular thing doesn't actually belong to him. His favourite toy is a little laptop. It's a little toy laptop. And it plays tunes and he sings along to it and he types in little different things and it comes out with the letters. He loves it. If anyone tries to take that away from him when he's playing with it, then there's tears, there's possibly a tantrum, it all breaks loose. But everything, from that toy laptop, that insignificant little toy, right the way up to our very lives, are owned by the Lord. The whole earth is the Lord's. And that may be countercultural, but actually, it's fantastic news. Because if he owns it, then he controls it too. And he sustains it as well. Not a thing on this earth would keep going were it not for God's active, sustaining work of it. So think to your lawn at home. Not a blade of grass, not a hair on your head would stay in place or would even continue to exist without God's active, sustaining work of it. Were he to withdraw his power, then the world would collapse. Everything would cease to exist. Well, what gives God the right to do this? Let's look on. Verse 2. So the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas, and he established it upon the waters. He owns it because he made it. Now, it'd be hard to find a more succinct summary of God's claim on the earth. And it takes us straight to the construction site. Now, I've only really actually been on a construction site once in my life, when I did a day's labouring. It was one day, and it finished there, because I went in the morning, and I was given a job of carting things into the house. But as I went in, carrying a bucket full of, I can't even remember what, I managed to break a window. Okay, fine, that's all right. So I was put on the cement mixer, but that got all glooped up, so I was moved on to drilling a hole through a wall, given a big, meaty power drill. Really expensive thing. Tried to drill through the wall, broke the power drill. At this point that my boss realised I was actually quite good at destroying things. So he gave me a sledgehammer and he set me to task breaking down a drain pipe. It's a big iron down pipe. And as I swung at the drain pipe, I took out the middle section. The top bit came down and severed the water main. Water everywhere. It was my one and only day of labouring. My one and only day on a construction site. I'm not proud to say. But as we go to the construction site, and as we see God laying the foundations of the world, as we see that he's drawn out the plans, there's no planning permission needed, there's no labourers or contractors to slow the work down, there won't even be a hard hat in sight, because God does the work all by himself. He founded the world on the seas, and the very picture of chaos, he builds on it, he tames it. He founds the world, he establishes the world, and he owns the world and all who live in it. This must be the God that we want to be with, that we want to follow. We all by nature want to be owners of our own lives, in our lifestyle choices, in our careers, in our relationships, in our friendships. But God is the one who is worth following. And he's not a God who we can keep in our pockets, who we can bring out on a Sunday or on a morning to do a quiet time maybe. He is worthy of our whole lives because he owns us and he made us. But it's at this point, as we find that out, that the psalm abruptly changes. It's as if the director is in his seat and has cut the scene. He shouted, cut, everyone's gone, and we've cut to a different scene in verse 3. From a widescreen panorama of the whole world, we cut to a zoomed-in focus shot. From teaching about God and his power and creative might, we're suddenly hit with a question. Now, I was a teacher for a number of years, and as a teacher, as a secondary school teacher particularly, the distinguishing feature of year sevens who come in every year is the sheer amount of questions. And I must have been asked hundreds and hundreds of really, really silly questions, blindingly obvious questions in my time. But occasionally, you hear a really, really good question that gets right to the heart of the matter, that really makes you think, that helps you to understand just what's going on. And that's just like this question, verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Now, there are a number of great questions in the Bible. What must I do to be saved? The jailer in Acts asked that. Who do you say I am? Jesus asked Peter. And this one ranks right up there with them. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? These two questions, they're really asking the same thing. They're saying, who can go into God's presence? Who is good enough to get into God's presence? And not just get there, but who's confident to stand there in his presence, confident that they're not going to be burnt up in his brilliance of his glory? Who can be accepted by him? Who can dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Can I? Now, I think there's a prevailing culture around us today that people think that they're good enough. That if there's a God, then yeah, I'm pretty sure that he'd look favourably on me and he'll do me a favour and let me into heaven at the end. There's a songwriter called Mike Skinner who was in a band called The Streets. And he wrote a song called Never Went to Church after his father's death. And these are the words, some of the words from the song. I never cared about God when life was sailing in the calm. So I said I'd get my head down and I'd deal with the ache in my heart. And for that, if God exists, I reckon he'd pay me regard. See, Mike Skinner reckons that if he gets his head down and gets on with life, then God's going to think he's all right. God will pay him regard. Thing is, the Lord of Psalm 24 is not a God like that. He's not a God who is approached easily. He's not a God who will settle for make do. That'll be good enough. He's not a God who pays us regard for ignoring him. We should see that as we look at the context that David wrote into. Because this psalm was originally written by David. We see that from the superscription at the top of David. It was written by David to celebrate the ark coming into Jerusalem. That's not Noah's ark. That's an ark which was a golden chest. It had artifacts from Israel's history in it. And it symbolized the very presence of God with his people, the ark. And in 2 Samuel 6, we see the events that go with the procession of the ark going up into Jerusalem with great pomp and great rejoicing. So come back with me all those thousands of years and imagine that we're in that procession following the ark as it goes up into Jerusalem. And it's being taken up to where the temple will be. And this is one of the high points of our lives. This is amazing. As we see ahead of us the symbol of God's presence with us. As we see the most holy object of our nation. And with the truth that we've heard in verses 1 and 2 of God sustaining, creating ownership of the world, as that's ringing in our ears, and as we're meditating on the greatness of God, and as we're chatting with the guys next to us, say, wow, God's amazing, isn't he? He's mighty, he's so holy, he's fantastic. As we're doing all of that, the priests lining the sides of the path, they cut across our conversation, and they say these words, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the conversation stops as we're hit full in the face with God's overarching awesome power and control and our attempts to come into his presence. And we start asking ourselves that question. We say, well, how can I be in the presence of such power and might? How can I come to the God of all? And then as we're pondering, the priest proclaims a standard. And it's a standard that holds true for them, and it holds true for us here today. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Now, clean hands, that's our actions. That's what we do. So our hands are involved in everything we do. What we buy, what we sell, what we turn on or off, what we give, what we take, what we click on, what we touch. And it's a picture of our actions. And in order to come into the presence of God, there must be no dirt on our actions. There must be no dirt on our hands. Nothing that would cause our hands to be anything less than spotlessly clean in all we've done. In all our dealings with others, spotlessly clean. In what we've bought, clean. In what we've written, clean. In what we've clicked on, clean. In what we've touched, clean. Now, most of us at this point, as we see that particular criteria for entering God's presence, we can hold our hands up and say, I've failed. We can see the dirt on our hands that cannot be washed off. We can't get it off our hands. But maybe you're not convinced. Maybe you do look back at your life and say, well, actually, I'm pretty good. I'm good. I do the right thing. I try very hard to be as good as I can be. Maybe you look back and you see right, good. You see obedience in your life. Well, we get knocked straight down then. He who has clean hands, second one, a pure heart. Do you have a pure heart? See, the root of all our actions with our hands, the root of all our sin is our hearts. This is the one that will get us. This is the one that will show our failing. If we were to stop right now, if I was to call a halt to the sermon for a couple of minutes and say, can you honestly say that your motives have been good? What I'd like you to do is turn to the person next to you and tell them, bare the depth of your soul to them. Tell them your deepest, darkest thoughts. Tell them your deepest, darkest motivations and desires. Can you honestly say, if you were to say that to the person next to you, they'd be pretty impressed. They'd actually say, oh, well done. Very impressed with you. I don't think they would. See, the Bible says that we need a pure heart to go into God's presence. But it even goes a step further, because we don't just need honourable motives. We don't just need to be able to impress others. Nothing can come before God. We cannot lift up our souls to an idol or swear by what is false. We can have nothing that is more important than God. That's idolatry. Instead, we are to love the Lord our God with all our soul, with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our might. Not one of us stands up under that scrutiny. And so the question still stands, doesn't it? The question from verse 3, it still stands. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Simple answer, no one. No one. No one can receive the blessing and vindication of verse 5. No one can stand before him. And cut. We cut again. And the director, the writer, he takes us off again. He whisks us away to ask the third question. Third question that we're going to see. Who is the King of Glory? Who is the King of Glory? Now come back again. We were back in David's day earlier, weren't we? And we're following the hill. We're following the ark up the hill. And this cry, verse 7, it goes up. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. The glorious King is coming to his gates. His glory is tangible. It's weighty. It's as if we're a remnant of a shadow and he is the real thing. It's as if we blow away on the merest puff of wind, and he is substantial. And glory is such a big theme in the Bible, isn't it? You can think back to Moses. Moses encounters God's glory on Mount Sinai back in Exodus. And God's glory appears like a consuming fire on the top of this mountain. His glory is terrifying. It's overwhelming. And Moses needed to be shielded from the full effect of God's glory, because he just wouldn't have coped with it. His glory is substantial. It's not fading. It's awesome. And it's the King of Glory who comes to the gates of the temple. It is this glorious King who approaches the presence of God. It's only the King of Glory who can enter in through these gates. He is the only one of the get worthy of the gates being lifted up, of the ancient doors, verse 7, verse 9, the ancient doors being lifted up, opening. You can imagine, you can think of an ancient castle, of an ancient fixture, the ancient these monoliths of doors, substantial and weighty, these great clanking fixtures of gates that will not open up unless the King of Glory comes. And these gates of the temple, they open up into the very presence of God. And they only open up at the arrival of the King of Glory. So, we're back with the director. He's sitting in his chair and he's cut. He's cut from the temple, and he's zoomed out, and we're now looking at a great warrior king. We're looking at a great warrior king who is fresh from the battle, who has his sword and his battle shield close to hand, who has his armor on, who is towering above his people. And he is a picture of power and might. And he approaches the gates. He looks to ascend the holy hill. Who is this king? Who is he who is able to stand in the presence of God? There is only one who is worthy to ascend the hill for himself. There is only one who can abide in God's presence, who can live there gazing upon God's face. And this is the puzzle, because it's God himself. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. The only one who can go through the gates into the presence of God is God himself. You can imagine David's contemporaries singing this as the ark goes in. They're not quite understanding how or why God would go into God's presence. The only reason they can go in is because of the sacrifice that a priest made of an animal, sprinkling the blood, showing that a life has been taken for their sin. But you can imagine their confusion as they sing this call and response about the one and only God, going into the one and only God's presence. A king, a man, God. Well, there is only one who had glory with the Father before the world began. There is only one who is called the Lord of glory. There is only one who shows the glory in himself. There's one who came in the line of King David. There's one who was strong and mighty beyond comparison, and yet who looked the most weak, who had nothing in himself to attract us to him. But when he looked the most weak, when he was arrested, when he was beaten, when he was dying a cursed death on a wretched cross, that's when he was actually the strongest and the mightiest. That's when he showed his power. He was mighty in battle. He was mighty in battle. He was victorious in battle. Not battle against nations, Egyptians or Persians, although he could have done that. Not mighty in battle against leaders of terrorist organizations, although he could have done that. Victorious over death and Satan, the greatest adversaries. Jesus is the King of glory. He had clean hands. He had a pure heart. He can stand. He does stand. He dwells as God himself in the presence of God. And it is through him that we receive the blessing and vindication of verse 5. It is through him that we can ascend the holy hill into the presence of God, clothed in Christ's righteousness, hidden in him, one with him, the King of glory. So, where does this psalm take us as we seek to apply it to our own lives? What does this mean to us? Well, firstly, we've got to be thankful. It's got to be thankfulness. That must be a proper and right reaction. We serve the God who owns the world. He owns everything in it. We serve the King of glory who has ascended the hill of the Lord. The same King of glory who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We should have thankfulness for our unmerited access into the presence of God through Jesus. I'm not a thankful person. I don't thank God enough. And yet, just a minute or two, just a prayer every day of thanks to God for who he is, for what he has done. Because he is worthy of it, isn't he? He is worthy of it. But I think actually we can go further than that. We can carry on from there, because this whole psalm, it comes together in the King of Glory. And we see his power and creation. We see his kingship overall. We see that he made order out of chaos. We see the power of God when we recognize that all things are under his ownership. When we see his glory, his reality and substance, his strength and his might. And we see the criteria to get into his presence. And we look at our lives. And we look back just over the last few days. And we see our dirty hands. We see our impure hearts. Those things that we are chasing after. We must be driven, in the words of verse 6, to seek him. To seek his face. To look for him while he may be found. Whether we're Christian or not, our response to this psalm, if we've understood it, must be to seek Christ, the King of Glory. Are you of the generation of those who seek his face, who receive blessing from the Lord? If you're not a Christian, then this is the most important thing you can hear. There is no way into the presence of God, no way to be accepted by him except through Jesus, the King of Glory. I'd encourage you to find out more about him. We go to the Christianity Explored course this Wednesday. What about the Christian looking to seek God's face? Surely we've done that already. Surely we move on from there and carry on. Well, actually, it's an ongoing thing, isn't it? Seeking God's face is an ongoing thing. The way into God's presence is the way on in God's presence. What does it look like to seek God's face? Well, first and foremost, it looks like repenting and believing. The Christian life is a life of continual repentance. It means that first and foremost. But as we do that, then we should be seeking to glorify him in every sphere of life, at home, at work, at leisure, because he owns it all. It's all his. But it's funny, our first thought is individually. As Westerners, we think very individualistically. But this psalm is corporate. Read verse 6 to you. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. The people of God together recognizing God, his might, his glory, and our unworthiness. The people of God together seeking the undeserved blessing and vindication that come from him. We are to seek him together, remembering that we only love him because he first loved us, spurring one another on, encouraging one another with the truth of this psalm, the truth of the gospel, reminding each other of who our God is and what he has done for us in Christ, the King of Glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that you made everything, that you own everything. Thank you for sending your Son, the King of Glory, who had clean hands and a pure heart. Please cause us to seek him. Cause us to seek him together. Cause us to encourage one another to seek him. We pray that we would live lives of continual repentance because of who Christ is. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing as we close a paraphrase of that psalm, 24b. Now, before we get on with that, as you turn to it, you'll notice that this song in the chorus has an A and a B. Now, the psalm, as we read it, was a call and response from verses 7 to 10. It was a call and response, so cleverly they've done it in this song as well. So where it says A, so it's the chorus, pretty much. Where it says A, that's going to be the men who sing that bit. Where it says B, it's going to be the ladies who reply. Okay, so we're going to stand and sing that song together.
Stand in the grave.
Say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.